Good morning, One Hope. We are, as Jonah said earlier, we're in part two of a 26-week series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you saw me, well, you might have seen me sometime in the week, but usually I wear glasses, so I might look a little bit, you might be thinking, geez, did he get a haircut or a shave or something? A new shirt? No, I actually normally wear glasses, and I've got contact lenses in, so my eyes are a little bit, if you saw me earlier and you're like, oh, his eyes are quite red, that's why, and I might also be blinking a little bit. But I had a moment yesterday on a prayer walk just in Eden. And I didn't have my glasses on, so I'm like looking at the mountain, you know, praying about the mountain. And I'm like, Lord, you know, you could probably just heal my eyes now, and then I could kind of see the mountain clearly. So I'm kind of walking and praying for my eyes, and, you know, I carry on walking, and I think, should I keep walking, you know, and by faith, you know, kind of just walk with my hands in my eyes, and I won't walk into a bush or something. And then I remembered, oh no, but, you know, Jesus uses mud, so maybe I should use mud. And fortunately, it had rained, so I didn't have to spit in the dust, you know, so I wiped this mud on my eyes, and I didn't get healed, but, and then I'm thinking, yeah, I've got to walk down here, I better, like, clean my face so people don't think I'm strange. But God decided that it's better that I have glasses than not. I'm going to serve Him better with glasses. So that's why you might see me blinking a little bit. So this morning we're in part two. Sorry for that caveat. This morning we're in part two of our 26-week series. And before we get into it, I want us just to show us a video from Gareth. As we've said, Gareth is away with the global team. They're actually inviting 20 kind of global strengtheners into a space. They were there in Greece this week, so Gareth was actually in Corinth, in the real place that we're preaching into this morning. And I really want to encourage you to be praying for him. It's a blessing to be able to send out from our church into other spaces and to bless others. And this morning he's actually preaching 3 times in Poole in the UK. So yeah, let's be praying for him. And what a blessing that we get to, as One Hope, we are sending people out into different spaces to bless the broader people of God. So let's watch that quick video about Gareth.
Hey, One Hope, I bring you greetings from ancient Corinth. Such a remarkable thing to stand on the streets that the Corinthians walked on, that the Apostle Paul sold tents at, and just above me, the Bema seat where he was tried, as we read in Acts 18. Our faith is a real faith. These are real people, real events, such a remarkable sense of history and just the future trajectory of the gospel that came from these places and these people and still is impacting our world today. May we be like them and shoot the gospel forward into the future through our faith and obedience.
Amen. Great. So before we get into our text, our actual text this morning, I want us to actually just see something kind of about the book as a whole, the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole. And we will see that this morning in the portion that we're reading, Paul is speaking into division and unity. But I want to just read a quote by Andrew Wilson on the book. He says, "Sometimes we need to watch an exasperated apostle talking to a rebellious and divisive church with tenderness and affection, and with a faith that believes in the transformation that can only come from the power of the Spirit, the example of Christ, and the faithfulness of God." That's what this letter puts so richly on display. It brings hope to Corinthians everywhere, including me. And it's this wonderful thing, as you look at the book of a whole, you see the posture of Paul as he's writing to that church. We see this kind of, we actually see grace at play in the way that he's writing to them. Like, if you know what's going on in the church there, there's division, there's sexual immorality, there's incest, all kinds of things. And I think in our context, we'd probably be, you know, a little bit more like a parent, like, stop it. You know, just stop it. One of the guys' names is Crispus. Hey, Crispus, just stop it. You know, that's kind of our attitude. Or maybe as a dad, that's how I would do it, especially with Ruth. But that's not what he does. That's not how Paul responds to the issues at play in the church. He actually has a desire to help them understand not just what they're doing wrong and how to correct it, but actually why and how. And it's actually underlined by this deep belief that the The gospel has power to transform our lives, every aspect of our lives. That's Paul's belief. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into our text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is infallible. We thank you that your word has power to speak to us deeply, Father God. And I pray that as I come with stumbling feet and kind of butterfingers, Father, that you would speak through me. I pray that your word would speak so powerfully into our lives. I pray that as we come to unity, something which can be so, on the one hand, so familiar that we kind of dismiss it, and maybe on the other hand, something that seems so far out of reach. Like, how can we ever get to a place of unity? And I pray, Father God, would you speak to us powerfully this morning through your word. Amen. Great. So would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17? And we're going to be anchored in that passage this morning. Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So as Gareth unpacked in detail last week, and as we saw in that video, this book is written to a real people in a real place, and they face real issues. And within the broader kind of context of 1 Corinthians, this morning we come to a kind of a subsection of that book, which focuses on like factions. And it's from our text this morning, chapter 1, verse 10, till about chapters 4, verse 21. And here Paul states the problem for us, that there's disunity, and he gives us an appeal toward unity. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, there's different ways that this unity works itself out. So this morning I want to anchor us in four key sections. Firstly, we're going to look at the apostles' appeal. Secondly, we're going to look at the church that is divided. Thirdly, we're going to look at how Christ is not divided. And fourthly, in gospel unity. So firstly, the apostles' appeal. I want us to just see kind of two key components here as we look at his appeal. The first one is the heart of Paul's appeal. We see the posture, the heart of Paul's appeal. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of Lord Jesus Christ. You see the care that Paul takes as he handles and writes to the Corinthians. This careful and kind of compassionate approach to the issues that they were facing. And again, this underlying belief that the gospel has power, transformative power, to truly change people's lives. And it's not, Paul could have come with a demand in a sense, you know, like, stop it, Crispus. Well, stop it, Ruth, you know, in my case. But actually, no, he comes with a grace and love, applying the gospel principle of speaking truth and love. He's bringing truth. He's not ignoring the situation and just saying, you know, let's just move on, you know. I actually don't want to address it. It would be a bit uncomfortable. No, he comes and addresses it, but he addresses it in love. And there's kind of this wonderful way in which he addresses them with familial language, like language of the family, addressing them as brothers, reminding them of their common membership in the family of God. But he also appeals to them as an apostle, the authority of apostle, and a spiritual father for that church. So it's wonderful to see just this unique blend that Paul uses as he comes to address the issue that the Corinthian church was facing. So we see Paul's heart, and then secondly we see the substance of the appeal that he brought. Again in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we see the heart of Paul's appeal, this tone of a father and a church leader and apostle. And then we see the substance, like what are the things that he's actually calling them to? We see firstly that Paul calls them to agree, like this basic sense, in a kind of very literal way, he's saying you need to speak the same, like say the same things. It's a call to harmony and not kind of talking past each other. Secondly, he calls them to have no divisions, that there were fractures in their relationships, and Paul's saying that you actually need to find new ways of relating to one another. Find new ways of relating to one another, which align and don't divide. And then thirdly, he calls them to the same mind and judgment. And another way of putting this is that there would be a restored unity in their mind and in their judgment. That they need to adjust their opinions and their worldviews with the gospel. They need to realign their worldviews with God's view. They need to realign it with kind of like the basics of Christian faith and allow the gospel rather than the culture around them to shape their worldviews. And so it's fascinating that when we think about the issues that are at play here, that Paul starts with an appeal. You know, before he kind of actually highlights the issue, he begins with this appeal to what he wants to call them into. And then secondly, so we get the apostles' appeal, the tone of the heart of the Father speaking into the issues in the church, and then also the specifics, the substance of his appeal. Secondly, we see the stark reality that the church is divided. The shocking reality of the divisions which were at play in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:11-14. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So we see Paul, after his appeal, he actually then goes on to unpack some of the division that was at play in the church. And in verse 11, it says that Chloe reported this to Paul. And I wondered as I read that, you know, how might this have been communicated? You know, maybe she sent a letter. And it does say Chloe's people, so she sent a letter with her people, with her peeps, you know, with her crew to Paul to tell him about what's happening in the church. And I have this letter here, so I'm just going to read it to you for you. I decided to read it in as Paul would have read it, because I don't think I can pull off a Chloe. So this is might have been something of what she would have said. Maybe it sounded something like this. To our beloved father in the faith, Paul, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I write to you with a heavy heart about troubling matters within the church in Corinth. There is quarreling among the brethren, divisions that run deep and threaten the unity with which Christ died. A spirit of party-mindedness has taken root among us. It seems the church has absorbed the mindset of the city. As you know, Corinth thrives on patronage, where identity is tied to status and eloquence. Sadly, this worldly thinking has entered the body of Christ. Some say, I follow you. Others say, I follow Apollos, or even Cephas. And some even say, I follow Christ. Not always from humility, but to elevate themselves above others. These divisions are not about doctrine, for all these men preach the same gospel. Instead, people are drawn to the style or the flair of each teacher, seeking worth not in Christ but in human messengers. Though you taught clearly of our identity in Christ, many here seek validation by aligning with those who seem powerful or wise. It is a sign of a deeper restlessness, a longing to belong, but built on shaking foundations. In doing so, they misplace their hope and divide from one another. They create walls which Christ tore down by his blood. This is most painfully seen at the Lord's Supper, where unity should shine, yet some feast while others go hungry. The table meant to erase distinctions now reveals them. I pray that you will address this with the clarity and authority the Lord has given you. reminding us that Christ is not divided and that we are one body, called not to boast in men, but in the cross of Christ. Your sister in Christ, Chloe. So it's fascinating to see in this kind of hypothetical, I mean, obviously this isn't really written then, in this hypothetical letter of Chloe, that one of the key obstacles to unity in the life of the Church of Corinth was patronage. It's this idea of attaching yourself to someone who seems to have significance. And through this association with that person, you yourself receive kind of a level of feeling important or feeling enough. And it was actually, they were allowing the, this was the culture of the around them. That's kind of how people live. They attached themselves to certain prolific leaders or whatever it might be, to give themselves a sense of importance or identity or worth. So as I thought about this in the context of Corinth and the division that they faced, which was predominantly along this kind of patronage, the line of patronage was the key divide in the people, connecting themselves to certain people. I thought, what if Chloe was part of our church? You know, what would she write to back to Paul about One Hope Church? About the status of One Hope Church. So I've also got her letter here. And, I mean, she wrote it, but it was mostly ChatGPT, you know, so. She says, to our beloved brother in Christ, Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. As I reflected on the struggles of the church in Corinth, I am both sobered and struck by the familiar shape of the human heart. Though we live in a different age, we find ourselves wrestling with the same obstacles to unity that your people did then. Times have changed, but the temptations remain. Here in Stellenbosch, we do not connect ourselves to you, Apollos, or to Cephas, yet the impulse to find our worth in alignment with cultural patrons is alive and well. Our society presents us with many such figures and identities. Race, status, education, denominational labels, and group associations, all of which subtly become the means by which we define ourselves and by which we distinguish ourselves from one another. These things are not inherently false, but they have become, for many, the primary lens through which we see ourselves and others. We have in many ways allowed the surrounding culture to shape our identity more than the Word of God. And when we do, these worldly patterns begin to divide what Christ has made one. Brother, we are in need of wisdom and truth. I humbly ask that you would speak into these matters, reminding us, as you did the Corinthians, of who we are in Christ. Help us to see clearly the fault lines we've allowed to form and return to the foundation that will not crumble under the weight of our longing. May we be a people who find unity not in shared culture or patronage, but in the shared cross of a crucified and risen Lord. Your sister in the faith, Chloe. And obviously these letters are hypothetical, but I think when we look at both of them and we see the depiction of the divisions in the church, the divisions in Corinth, where they focus on specific patrons, and if we're honest, many divisions that we face in our own church, some of them are similar and some of them may be unique. But I think what's encouraging is that as we move to Paul's response to the division in Corinth, we will see that how he responds to them has great implications and applications for the divisions that we face in our own church context. So secondly, the church is divided. Thirdly, Christ is not divided. This is Paul's response into the division that he's seeing in the church. Christ is not divided. 1 Corinthians 1:13 to 15. Paul says sarcastically, is Christ divided? Was Paul himself crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes strong in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. And in verse 15, he carries on where he's slightly confused about how many people he baptized. So Paul goes strong against this response to patronage in Corinth. Divisions according to kind of allegiance to specific prolific leaders. But it's interesting how he seems to articulate and describe how this patronage was kind of most clearly seen around who baptized who. Like, who baptized who? They're saying, we follow this person, we follow this person. And Paul is saying, he's seeing it through the lens of baptism. You know, I didn't baptize any of you. Then now you're putting up your hand and saying that I baptized you. So this culture around attaching yourself to a specific person who baptized you is like shame. I mean, Peter baptized me. I mean, can't you see? Like, if only he baptized you, you know, then it would be in the same kind of, at the same kind of level. But the seriousness that Paul kind of goes at this is he's saying a divided church portrays a divided Christ. A divided church portrays a divided Christ. And he goes strong at the issue of baptism. As kind of in that moment, it was a key expression of this division. And in the New Testament church, baptism arguably placed kind of like a more central role in the life of the church than perhaps it does in the modern day. Because baptism was kind of came almost hot off the heels of salvation. People were saved and then they were baptized. Saved, then they were baptized. And so this kind of connection between being a part of the church or following Jesus was one of the primary markers was baptism. And the sacrament, which was wonderful and precious, became a tool for division in the church rather than a tool which was an outward expression, in fact, of their newfound unity to the Father and unity to the people of God. In our context, we might see the sacrament cause some divisions, maybe not to the same level as it did there. I mean, maybe there's some in the room, probably not. You know, you went to a conference, Louis Giglio was there, Louis Giglio baptized you, you know, and you like people around you. I mean, Louis Giglio baptized me. I mean, you should see his technique. Changed my life. If only he baptized you, then we would be, you know, on the same kind of level. But the reality also is that sometimes it might not be about who baptized who, but maybe even some of the kind of disproportionate divisions in the church today along some of these theological lines around believer and infant baptism, that we can even elevate this into a level which causes a division in the church, important distinction, but causes division in the church, which makes the church look divided. Necessary distinctions, yes, but they shouldn't raise a wall of division between us. There should still be love and unity. Not agreeing on everything, having some distinct ways in which we do church, but we should have the same mind and the same heart, united in the gospel of Christ. Craig Bloomberg says, when we recognize the cross and all it stands for, the atoning substitutionary sacrifice of the God-man for sinners in need of salvation, vindicated by his bodily resurrection and exaltation, we have identified with a cluster of complementary and fundamental truths that must forever form the core of Christian faith. We also recognize how most other doctrines recede into the periphery, most notably the external signs of inward truths such as baptism. We should resolve not to let these less central matters erect barriers to fellowship and service among God's people in the world. And I want us to just see why is it so important that Paul is going at this division so strongly? I mean, isn't it fine that, you know, some people follow Paul, some people follow Peter, some people follow Apollos? Isn't that fine? But I think the reason he goes so hard as it is because disunity in the church, both then and now, remains one of the greatest scandals which compromises its witness in the world. Disunity in the church of Jesus Christ remains one of the greatest scandals which compromises its witness today. John 17, one of the kind of core passages in our Knowing God series, Jesus prays that his disciples would be united. The heart of Jesus praying that his disciples would be united. Or Ephesians 3, Paul writing there expounds on the shocking unity that was possible through the gospel. A unity which could bridge Jew and Gentile. Like in that time, that was the greatest sociological division. Like black and white in our day now. That the gospel had the potential to unify this division, this powerful portrait of unity in the gospel. But the truth is that the only way this unity can have the impact that God desires for it is that it be visible to the world around us. And sadly, unity in the church, both in Corinth, as we read this morning, but also in our own time now, is not often on display in this way. Craig Bloomberg goes on, he says, church should be a place where people have no other natural reason for associating with one another, with each other, and come together in love, but instead it often remains the most segregated aspect of Western society today. Disunity in the church. And there are some divisions in the church which in fact are important, and in fact we should strive to keep and even at times be willing to die for. Like Martin Luther in the Reformation, being willing to lay his life down for the doctrine of like what faith is and what grace is. The statement of faith that Martin Luther was willing to lay his life down for. And so there are some divisions we have to say, this is a blood issue and I'm willing to die for it. This type of line is not, this isn't the gospel, this is the true gospel and I'm willing to lay my life down for it. But I think that far too often these kind of lines aren't where church division lies. That far too often they lie on kind of lesser issues. In Corinth, we see clearly there was church division that wasn't according to kind of the key doctrines of the faith, but it was according to patronage and this mark of being baptized by a certain individual. In our context, I think these dividing lines sit most often on ethnicity, the color of our skin, or power, status, or style, or maybe even some secondary doctrines. And in a sense, Paul this morning, he was saying, this shouldn't be so. Because by doing this, we divide Christ. We show the world, as Kath was saying, I love that picture of just the bride of Christ. We're showing the world the bride of Christ, but her arms somewhere else and her foot somewhere else. And it's not this unified picture of the beauty of the bride of Christ. A divided church tarnishes the witness that God desires for us in the world around us. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we see clearly this is God's heart for his people, that there be a deep sense of unity and love for one another, to the point where the watching world around us knows that we're connected to Jesus because of our love for one another. And we can see this morning in the division in the church of Corinth, they weren't quite there. And I think if we're honest as a church, we're not quite there. We're not at that point of unity. But then how do we get there? How do we live in the unity that God desires? How do we become this beautiful portrait that Jesus is speaking about here to the world around us? How do we live in gospel unity? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:13 to 17. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say they were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So there are two aspects of unity that I want us to see here. And the first one is the Father's view of unity. The Father's view of unity. We need a restored view of unity which aligns to the view that our Father has of unity. Because the truth and the reality is that if you're seeing horizontal fracture in society or horizontal division like there was at play in the Church of Corinth, it means that there is some kind of vertical fracture. There's a disconnect between our view of unity and our Father's view of unity, which is causing a horizontal fracture
between people.
Our view might be, you know, if everybody could just get on the same page, like if everybody could just get, you know, come where I am, then we would be unified. You know, then we would walk in unity and everything would be great. But the truth is, actually what we really need to unify kind of various divisions is a big and broad kind of shalomic vision of the Father. What is the Father's view of unity for His people? If we can see through that view, it will overcome all these kind of other minor views that we think should unify us. There's a need for God the Father's picture of a restored world. What is His view of a restored world? What does ultimate kind of shalom, peace, look like in society? So the reality is that the only way for unity to be restored is for us to actually give up our lesser visions of unity. This vision which we might have, if only everybody kind of just gets on the same page here, then we have to lay that down and say, what is God's view of unity? And how do we wrap ourselves up in that rather than our own individual view of what unity might look like? And we do, and it's good that we have this deep desire for unity, but so often they're attached to the wrong people or the wrong cause. In Corinth, it was, you know, baptism and kind of some connection to a certain person. Like if everybody just got baptized by Peter, you know, we would be fine, we'd be unified. Division wouldn't exist. And maybe for us, it's, you know, if everybody just acted a little bit more like me, spoke a little bit more like me, had the same color skin as me, you know, I think then we would get fine. You know, maybe if everybody just pursued world peace through human rights, everybody just cared about animal welfare and we all just got on the same page there, then we would be unified. If everybody just comes to where I am, then we'll be unified. But the reality is that we actually need a vision of shalom, of unity, of peace that is greater than our own vision, that is our Father's vision, that can overcome all these other individual visions. So firstly, we need our Father's view of unity. Secondly, we need to see the unity of the Son. We need to see the unity of the Son. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." We need to look at the Son, and we need to see that through Jesus and the gospel came the end of division and the end of this need for patronage, to connect yourself to a certain person for significance. The end of grasping for security and identity and some sense of peace or shalom in other people. The reality that as we look afresh at the gospel, we begin to see that these other things, these other people that we thought would bring this, these other kind of allegiances that we have, they might produce some good. But the truth is that they can't be crucified for you. They can't restore you into right relationship with the Father and true right relationship with one another. They'll all fall short. The truth is that this vertical fracture with the Father produced horizontal divisions. But that vertical fracture and the related horizontal division was ended as Jesus absorbed that vertical fracture for us. That fracture between the Father. Jesus came on the cross and absorbed that for us. Christ was divided so that we no longer needed to be. Stephen T. Says this, "No longer are we searching for identity in patrons, causes, or even spiritual rites and rituals, because we have been filled with the fullness of God in Christ and a vision of the shalom towards which He is calling us. Horizontal divisions are now mended because Christ, who had the most intimate relationship with the Father, experienced division and fracture. Jesus experienced the breakdown of both vertical and horizontal shalom in order to secure for us the experience of a restored vertical and horizontal relationships. Jesus gives us a new identity out of which we are free to embrace the other. Jesus gives us a new identity out of which we are free to embrace the other. So the truth is that as we embrace all that we are in Christ, and all that He has done for us, we experience a unity with the Father, and we experience a greater unity with one another. As we allow like the primacy of the gospel and what Jesus has done to kind of be raised up, and these secondary things begin to fall to the periphery, we begin to foster unity with one another. That gospel unity comes with a unified vision of the Father and a belief and a connection to the identity, the newfound identity we have in Jesus. This truth that we're primarily brothers and sisters first, before we zealots of Keller or Piper or whatever it might be. That's what primarily defines us, and that's what should primarily connect us. That gospel unity is rooted in Christ. So as we close, I want us just to see that it's vital for us to see both sides of this unity. It's vital for us to see both sides of this unity. I think for me, one of the things, as I think about unity, one of the easiest things for me to think about is, well, I've got a newfound identity in Jesus, and if I'm a son of Jesus, then I'm a brother of the other ones of His sons, and I'm a brother of the other ones of His sisters, so surely that should just unite me. There should be this unity in that. And that's absolutely true. But it's important that we do see the other side, which is actually, Lord, would You give me Your vision of unity? That yes, I've got a newfound identity in You, but how do I pursue unity in the world around me? That unity isn't just a gift that we're given in an identity, but that it's something worth striving for. Something worth striving for, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's costly at some times. It's worth striving for. And I pray that as God spoke to us this morning, that He would graciously highlight certain things, maybe in our own lives, maybe it's in the life of our church, maybe it's in the life of our broader community, and we would be freshly amazed by the beauty of the gospel, the unifying power of the gospel. That Jesus tore down every wall that separates us. Every wall that separates us. I was thinking this morning about unity and just preaching into unity is I think there can be some of us in the room where you're like, unity, okay, I've heard that before. You know, I know what unity is, you know. Kind of sit back and relax. And actually that God's wanting to speak afresh into us to see what is unity. What is He really calling to us in unity? And then I also felt like maybe there's some of us who you're like, unity is something that's so on my heart. I've been trying to do it for 10, 15 years, and I just feel like I'm getting nowhere. And so there's this kind of prayer that God would give us a fresh revelation of unity, and for others, encourage us again towards unity. This truth that through the gospel, real unity is possible. Through the gospel, real unity is possible. That Paul wasn't lying in Ephesians 3 when he said that the gospel has power to bridge Jew and Gentile division. He wasn't pretending, he wasn't lying. The gospel truly has power to bring about unity. So I want to encourage us not just to kind of acknowledge unity or acknowledge our shared identity in Christ, but actually to pursue it. To pursue unity, to actively live it out. And my prayer is that as we do that, and as God enables us as a church, and praying for the global church, that God would enable us to live more fully in this, that as we do that, that Jesus's kind of command in that passage would come true. That the world really would look at the church and be like, wow, there's something supernatural here. This doesn't happen outside of some kind of miracle happening where we see just disparate and diverse and walls of hostility are broken down and there's people who are living in a unified kind of place. And so, Father, I pray that You would enable that unity to be real in our church. Enable that unity to be real in our church, Lord. And I want to ask and pray for kind of two groups of people this morning. One maybe is that as we were going through this, there was a very key thing that God is highlighting in your mind. Like, this is what you're primarily attaching yourself to. This is what you're primarily identifying yourself to. And it's actually causing division. between you and other brothers and sisters. And so, Father, I pray that you would help those people to just let go of those things and to grab more fully onto you, their identity in you, Jesus, and, Father, your vision of unity in your in their lives. And also just felt that there's others in the room who you've been pursuing unity, or there's something that God's again spoken to you about unity, and it's been something that you've been kind of struggling with and wrestling with for a long time. Maybe it's racial divide, you know, which is so prevalent in our country and in our culture. And I really felt that God wants to, in this kind of difficult unity, in a sense, wants to peel back another layer of the onion, kind of rework something again in your heart and your mind and in your worldview. Not a quick fix, but a deep reworking, moving one more step forward. So, Father, I thank you that unity in the church is possible, even though it's so often so little seen. But I thank you that it's possible. Thank you that you, through the gospel and what you've done, it is possible. May it be something that we deeply desire, something that we strive for, even if it's costly, Father. Would you bring your church, your bride, would you beautify her into a place where she is unified? Unified and a shocking testament to your love and the working of your gospel in our lives to the watching world around us. In your name, King. Amen.